Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for once again calling us to hear your truth, words of life from your Holy Scriptures. And Lord, we ask that as your word goes out, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that you would help us now to receive them and to hear them and to see Christ. And we ask this all in your Son's name. Amen. So, well, good morning to you all again. I'm very happy and very excited for that baptism. That was actually my first baptism. And Josh, I'm very glad it was you. So, you know. Well, so this morning, we are going to be looking at Genesis 11. We are going to be looking at the story of the Tower of Babel. But before we do that, I want to begin this story by giving us another story. There is an old story from Greek mythology. It's called the Myth of Icarus. I'm sure that most of you are actually familiar with this story in passing. But the story just briefly goes like this. So there was a man in Greece named Daedalus who lived on the island of Crete, who was a master craftsman, and he was a skilled builder. It was believed that he could build just about anything. But for one reason or another, Daedalus and his son Icarus, they actually end up imprisoned. They become imprisoned by King Minos of Crete. And King Minos, he takes Icarus and he takes Daedalus and he places them atop the highest tower on the island. And there they were to remain forever. But Daedalus, being the master craftsman that he was, he soon devises a plan of escape. And he takes these bird feathers and candle wax, just the two things that were available to him. And with those two things, he crafts for himself and for his son Icarus wings. These wonderful wings in which they could then fly. Not only fly off of the high tower, but they could also fly off of the island of Crete back to Greece and escape this imprisonment. But after teaching his son to fly, Daedalus, and just before they go to fly off the island, Daedalus, he comes to his son Icarus, and he gives his son two warnings. He says this, he says, "Icarus, my son, keep to the middle. Do not fly too low to the water, or the spray from the ocean will dampen the wings, and they will become too heavy to fly, and you will drown. And don't fly too high and too close to heaven, or the heat from the sun will melt the wax and you will plummet to your death." Now, to this point, flight was something obviously only achieved by birds, but it was also something that was considered to only be achievable by the gods. But as they took off, Icarus, he then realizes that he is one of the first mortals to be able to fly, and he becomes overcome with excitement, and he becomes overcome with pride. And Icarus, he decides to ignore his father's warnings, and he flies higher and higher and higher until eventually his wings become too hot from the heat of the sun, and they melt, and he plummets to his death. And this, of course, is where we get the common phrase, "Do not fly too close to the sun." Now, this story has long been told throughout history and literature as this sort of moral fable, right? We like stories like these because they somewhat exemplify virtues and vices that we feel like we ought to have, and this story has been no different. This story has been used to encourage moderation. It's been used to encourage sticking to the middle path, and it's been used to discourage vices like pride and arrogance, right? Becoming too big for your britches. The question, though, that I want us to consider this morning is, what is the difference between the myth of Icarus and the story of the Tower of Babel? That's the question I want us to consider for a moment. What's the difference between these two stories? The Tower of Babel is seemingly this primitive tale of an early mankind who they're hungry for fame and for glory, and they're misguided by these notions that heaven is somewhere in the clouds, and so they get together and they decide, you know what, we want to make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower as tall as we can, high enough to reach God. But then God, who, as we so often know, God does not like to compete for glory. He is a jealous God, self-proclaimed. And so God comes down. He sees, okay, the humans have grown too big for their britches. He puts them back in their place. He frustrates their plans, and he confuses their speech, and he scatters them throughout the whole earth. And so we think that for us, if there's any lesson to be gained here, if there's any virtue to be seen, that we would say that it is really just the same thing to note in the myth of Icarus. All right, we look at this story and we think, okay, I should be satisfied with my station. I ought not to become too prideful or arrogant, right? The story shows us the dangers of becoming overly ambitious and to never compete with God for glory. And while I think certain elements of that might be true, there's no denying that man here in this story, he was no doubt fueled by this hunger for greatness. I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is this really all that there is to the story? Is this really all that the Tower of Babel is about? Is this story really just a moral lesson for our own moral edification? Is this story just simply told to ward off your pride and your arrogance and your ambition with a fear of curse? I don't think so. I think it's often taught that way, but I don't think that that's the point of this story. Is this story really just the Bible's version of the myth of Icarus? I don't think so. I would argue that just like so much of the Bible, this story is ultimately one that is really about salvation. The Tower of Babel is ultimately about salvation. It's not a story about a people who aren't aware of their need for salvation, but it's actually about a people who are all too cognizant of their need for salvation. It's a tale of a people who are trying with this white-knuckle ambition to escape the earth, to press on to something better, to try to escape the world and to get to heaven. And they recognize, right? They're not satisfied with their station because they recognize that they are starved for a better one. This story recognizes that what you and I all want, we all want heaven. We want heaven and all of its benefits. And here we see another one of man's attempts to try to go up and to take it. And this story, it begins, though, with an assumption that you and I quite often have, which is that you are able to earn heaven. Now, this is the assumption that you and I often have. This is the assumption that we can see here in this passage, that you are able to earn heaven with enough effort and enough know-how and enough determination and enough good intention. We believe that we can actually, with those things, that we can actually ascend to God. But my hope this morning is that for all of us is that we will not only see that this assumption is incredibly wrong, that this assumption is incredibly dangerous, but actually that quite the opposite is true. The gospel message, the message of the Bible, the good news of Scripture, is not that you first have to ascend to God. It is not first that you must ascend to God, that you need to climb the ladder to God, but the good news of Scripture is that God must first descend to you. And it is from God's descension that you are raised up. And so, with that, we just read just a few minutes ago, we're going to jump into the story now, but we just read a few minutes ago that there are two characters in this story, man and God, and that's going to, we're going to look at the both of those characters and the activities of both, and that's going to help us divide our time this morning. The first character we are going to call the ascending man, the ascending man. So, if you look there at the very beginning, our story begins with a people journeying eastward. All right, Noah and the flood, that's more recent history at this point. If you just turn your Bible back just a few chapters earlier, we can see that the flood had just happened. And here, in Genesis 11, life is very much starting over. And here we have this picture of a wandering people. All right, the word that your Bible uses, it translates as migrating or journeying, that there are people who are journeying eastward. Well, this word is actually the same word that the Bible uses to describe Israel's wilderness wanderings. All right, and this mention of east, this is intended to harken us back to some earlier chapters in Genesis, when Adam and Eve, when they're cast out of the garden. The cherubim was placed where? At the east entrance of the garden, right? Or we can even think back to Cain, right? When Cain, the murdering fugitive, the one who had murdered his brother, when Cain was banished and exiled outside of the presence of the Lord, it says that he went away from the presence of the Lord and sat and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so here and now, we can see that while the flood had surely brought about God's judgment, it did not bring any of God's redemption. Right? The children of men, they are still very much without a home. They're wanderers. They're these nomads who are wandering still outside of the presence of the Lord. All right, but relief comes. Here in our story, relief comes. They enter into these fertile plains in Mesopotamia, these plains of Shinar, and finally, they think, finally, we have found a place in which we can settle. Finally, we have a place that we can call our own. We have found a home here. But we see that there's still danger. There's still a danger present. They have found a home, but there is still a threat. And that is the same curse that Adam and Eve experienced. It's the same curse that Cain experienced, and that is to be scattered. All right, look at verse 4. It says this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Okay, and so yes, we can see the positive motivation there. We want to make a name for ourselves, but there's also a negative motivation there. We don't want to be dispersed. We don't want to be scattered. And that's because in Scripture, to be scattered, this was a sign, a common sign of God's judgment and of his curse. And this was the curse that Israel was perpetually warned of. All right, in Deuteronomy 4, God says this, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. All right, this was the threat that was constantly resounding in Israel's ears, that they would be scattered if they were not obedient to the Lord. And so here, we can see in Scripture that this is exactly what Adam and Eve got, is that they were scattered and exiled. This is what Cain got. He was scattered and exiled. This is what Israel would eventually get, and this is most assuredly what these people here do not want. They do not want to be scattered anymore. And this is, of course, what you and I do not want. To be scattered and to be lost in the world, to be forgotten, right? To have a life without permanence, to have a life without a certain measure of safety and security. To be without a home. Right? And let's not be mistaken, that is a very good thing to want. That is a very good thing to want. But the question is, how do you get it? How do you get that safety and security? How do you stop yourself from being scattered? Well, these people did hear what you and I so often do, which is you build a tower. Right, you build a tower as tall and as high as you can, and you put all of your labors towards that tower. You put all of your efforts towards that tower. You put all of your energy towards that one thing that you believe is going to raise you up. It's going to raise you up in your station, and it's that one thing that's going to hold your whole life together. It's the one thing that you believe is going to make you transcend the world. We put all of our labors towards that one thing that is going to do what none of us can do, or that one thing that is going to change us. Right? We want to make our name great. We want to become untouchable. There's threat and there's danger in the world, and we want to be untouchable. And in order to remove a threat, you need to be great. And you see here this structure which these people here are building. This isn't just a skyscraper, right? This isn't the Burj Khalifa, but rather it's described as something that says this is the tower with its head in the heavens. And what this is an ancient term, and this term, well, a tower with its head in the heavens, this was used to describe a temple mount. Or a ziggurat, and there are these structures that have been found in the Near East area. And these structures, they would have these long steps, and they would ascend upward. And it was believed that there at the top, at the apex of these structures, that this was the place where the gods would come down, and they would dwell, and they would use these structures with these large steps to ascend and descend on the earth. But let's not be mistaken, this is not a pious endeavor, right? This isn't a venture to try to meet with the God of heaven, but rather this is a desire to be God, right? They say, let us make a name for ourselves. That is what you and I have always wanted. It's the exact same thing in the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve, they had the tree before them, and the serpent tempted them and said, no, you're not going to die, you will be like God. And this is exactly what these people are doing here. It is to make their name great. It is to try to be God himself. And again, this makes sense, because how do you remove the threat of the world? How do you obtain that safety and security for which you have always longed? You have to transcend the world. You have to make your name great. All right, one theologian, he made this rather astute observation that the funny thing about names is that names are always given. Right? I don't think I'd be wrong to assume that each of us have a name, and that name was given to us, and we see the same thing in Scripture. Right, God named Adam, Adam named Eve, and so on and so forth. And that's because names are gifts. Names are gifts that are given to us. Names come to us from the outside, but here we see that man is trying to do something different. Man does not want to receive a name. No, man wants to make a name for himself. He wants to have his own title. He wants to make his own way and his own greatness. And this is what you and I so often believe is the entire goal of our entire lives. You believe that you have to make yourself better. You believe that you need to be better. You need to be sure that you accumulate more. That you accumulate more, and brick by brick you hedge yourself in to keep your life together, to keep some sort of measure of safety and security in your lives. Because right now you think, I am a nobody, but one day, just maybe, I will be a somebody. Well, for many of us, our whole lives are really just us trying to build our own little towers of Babel. And they are the things that we pour all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in. And for some of us, that's our careers. For some of us, that's our families. We all have our own little towers of Babel. And the question is, how does the wanderer ever find rest? Because we feel that. Here are these people, they felt that. They felt displaced in the world, and they come to this place and they think, here's where I can put down an anchor. And you feel displaced, and so you think, What will bring me some sort of safety and security? What will be my anchor? Well, I know. Here's the strategy. I'll accumulate more and more all of my bricks and all of my resources. And I'll put all of my strength towards one thing. And I'll put it all towards a cause. And so that way, when I come to the end of my life, I can look back and I can have a structure that I can, Lord willing, stand on top of. And just maybe that structure is going to be tall enough. Just maybe that structure is going to be high enough to reach God. And maybe at that moment, God's going to come down at the end of my days and God's going to look at my structure and he's going to say, "Wow, great job. Really good job. Well done. Good for you." That's what we all think. That's what we all labor for. We want God to come down to meet us and to look at what we've made and to say, "Well done." Now, you and I are the ascending men and women who are endlessly laboring for heaven. But what we don't realize is that with every brick that we stack, we are actually opposing the God of heaven. We are actually declaring ourselves to be God's enemy, and that's because who comes down, the God that comes down, is not actually the God at all who we have been seeking. And this brings us to the next character in our story, the descending God. All right, so we've built our man-made towers. We've invited God to come and behold our structures and to bless our work, the labors of our hands. Right, but if we are honest, you and I, we weren't actually building for God at all. No, we build our temple mounts for gods who are made in our image. We build for gods who are like us. We build for gods who are impressed with human achievement. And for gods who are impressed with our little works. We build for gods who make us the center of the story and who will approve our works. But the truth is, that is a God of your imagination. That God does not exist. That is a God of your likeness. That is not the God of Scripture. And we know that. I can say that for certain because who is the God that comes down here? Well, it says right here in verse 5. This is the God that comes down to judge their work. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." All right, and you can hear the irony right there. These people tried to build a structure tall enough to reach heaven, and yet God still had to come down just to see the thing. And rather than be impressed by what he sees and blessing it, God's judgment is to dismantle the whole human project because he sees it for what it is. He says this in verse 6, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." So why does God clip their wings? Why does God confuse their speech? He sees because nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Before the flood, man wanted to be God. After the flood, man still has the same old scheme. Now, since the very beginning, you and I, we have been on this endless campaign for our own autonomy. We don't want to receive anything from God. We want to do it all ourselves. Well, I think one of the most wonderful things about children is that children are very comfortable with their own dependence. It's a level of dependence that makes all of us as adults very uncomfortable if we were to take that sort of posture. Right? Children have absolutely no problem asking for things. They ask, and they ask, and they ask, and they ask, and even when you tell them no, they keep asking. And are you and I much different than children? Are we really any less dependent than a child? Are we really as independent and as self-sufficient as we think we are? Or really is our life really just like the Tower of Babel, which is just a house of cards, and we're just waiting or hoping that the wind does not blow? Now, God here, he chooses to scatter mankind not because he feels forgotten and not because he feels threatened by what the humans are doing, but rather he chooses to scatter mankind because he knows that you and I are very good at two things. You and I are very good at forgetting our own frailty, and we are perhaps better at over-conflating our God-given strengths. Now, unity among people is only as good as the cause that brings them together. And here, as God beholds their handiwork, he sees the human race, they're united in sin. They're united in this striving to do it themselves, and they're too blind, deaf, and dumb to know it. Now, just as God prevented Adam and Eve from stretching out their hand and taking from the tree of life, so here does God impede their endeavor. And the tragic irony of this story in the Tower of Babel is that exactly what the people set out to prevent, and exactly what these people set out to do, they receive the opposite, right? They set out to have a name and to not be scattered. But instead, this is exactly what they get. They wanted a great name, but instead it says this: so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, if our story had ended here, right, you and I would rightly call this story a tragedy, because mankind, you and I, would all still be fractured and divided, and we would all still be a wandering people. We would still be a people without a homeland, and we would still be a people without a name, or actually we would only have the name cursed. But thankfully, our story, it does not end here, because God, not only did he descend here in Babel, no, God also descended in Bethlehem. All right, well, we just celebrated last month in this Christmas season, right? God coming down in the person of Jesus Christ to not bring judgment, but instead to bring us salvation. All right, but what exactly is this salvation? Well, when we turn to the New Testament in Acts 2, at Pentecost, right, this wonderful day when God descended again, what Bob had read just a moment ago, the Holy Spirit, he descends upon God's people, and we see this interesting reversal. Right? Rather than all these people being scattered in one language, instead they're unified together by what? By what they hear in the gospel. They're unified together in what they hear. And they ask this question, right? After hearing this clear word about Jesus Christ for you, and they hear it all in their own tongues, which is an act of God unifying the people. They then come to the end, and as Bob read, they said they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Well, it means that the time has come for mankind to no longer be divided, but to be unified. The time has come for you and I to no longer be divided, but to be unified, to no longer be scattered, but to be brought together. And interestingly enough, God is going to unify his people by giving us exactly what those people at the Tower of Babel were after. Exactly what they were seeking. Now, when God descends, he unifies you by giving you both a name and a temple. Well, where do I see that? What do I mean by that? Well, if we look at later in Acts 2, Peter, he goes on to preach to those witnessing this wonderful act of the Holy Spirit's descent. And he says this to them. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And what Peter is saying here is that in Jesus Christ, God is doing two things. In Jesus Christ, God is giving you that name that you always wanted. In Jesus Christ, God is giving you that name that you always knew you needed. The people in the Tower of Babel, they knew they needed a better name. And they tried to get it themselves. But here, in Jesus Christ, God gives you that perfect name for salvation, that name for heaven. That's the first thing he does. But then here, Peter also says that God gives you, Jesus Christ, who is the stone that was rejected by you, and that Jesus Christ was actually the cornerstone for a whole new structure. Jesus Christ was the cornerstone for God's temple where he would dwell with his people. And this temple, not that man has created, but this temple that God has created for you, is the church. It is the body of Christ together. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. This is the place where God unifies his people. This is the place where God lifts up his people. And so don't miss this, friends. Peter is telling us that there is no more need for you to labor. There's no more need for you to try to build. There's no more need for you to try to chase your own name or to build something that you believe will stand the test of time. God has already given you all those things. In Jesus Christ, he has given you the better name, the only name under heaven by which anyone will be saved. And in Jesus Christ, he has placed you right here in the church. It is the only place on earth where salvation may be found. It is here in the church where the people of God draw together to be with God, to dwell with God. This is the place that God lifts you up. And so if you want a great name, here it is. If you want a home, here it is. If you want God to dwell with you and for God to look upon you and to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," here it is. Stand on top of this tower. Stand in this place, in the church, because it is here in this place that we are unified under the name of Jesus Christ. And we stand on top of the true cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the name that we need, and you have given it to us freely without payment. Lord, we thank you that it is you and you alone who builds what we cannot in your church. Lord, we thank you that you have drawn us here. Lord, we have longed for a place to settle. We have longed for a place for our lives to be without fear. Lord, and you have placed us right here in the kingdom of heaven. And it is here in the church, the kingdom of God breaking into this earth, that we await your coming. And we ask this all in your son's name. Amen.